If you have a Bible, can you open it to 2 Kings chapter 22? That's where we're mostly going to be, chapter 22 and chapter 23 of 2 Kings. So I know we just prayed, but I always like to pray before we begin because we need God's help to help us hear him, and I need his help to speak so that we hear the voice of God speaking, not just the voice of a man. So if you'll join me real quick. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and ask right now that you would open your word to our minds and our hearts this morning. I would also add and ask that you would open us to your word this morning as you open it to us. We pray for the name of Christ, his glory through this. Amen. Amen. So as a pastor, I do a fair amount of premarital counseling every now and then. And I always make a point talking with engaged couples to talk about the foo. You know what the foo is? Anyone know what the foo is and why you would bring up the foo in premarriage counseling? What's the foo? It's not the husband, not the fool, not the foo. F-O-O, the family of origin. Family of origin. So we talk about the foo, the family of origin. Why? Because there are things that you grew up with. There's things that were normal to you in your life before marriage that are not necessarily going to be normal to your spouse. So for example, if you leave your dirty underwear and clothes strewn all about the bedroom floor, that may have been normal for you before marriage, but that may not be normal for your spouse. Now, this is completely hypothetical. This is not autobiographical in any way, shape, or form. So your past influences your present and how you interact and who you are today. And on a deeper level, you may have grown up with a significantly dysfunctional family. And that can contribute to unhealthy ways of thinking and behaving in the present tense. So in many ways, much of who you are today has been shaped by your past experiences. By your past, including forces and circumstances outside of your control. And if you've ever been to personal counseling or know anything about counseling, you know that counselors understand the formative influence that your past has on you, which is why they may spend a lot of time with you walking their clients through a number of their past experiences to help them move forward. So yes, indeed, your past is formational for your present, and there can be some helpful things in looking back into your past, but this can go a little too far. If you think that your past is so formational for your present and your future, what you can unfortunately do is begin to think that you're locked into that. Many people blame their past for all the problems they experience today. And they see themselves as victims of circumstance and unable to change. For example, people might say, well, my mom had a really short fuse with us kids. And unfortunately, I inherited my mother's temperament, and that's just the way that I am. And so my kids have to experience that. And I really can't do anything about that. Or my dad struggled with alcohol abuse, and that's genetic, and so I really can't change that. Or I come from a family of women who have a long history and pattern of meeting and marrying men who become deadbeat dads and husbands, and we just have this family history where we just end up with guys who are abusers and who are lazy or whatever the case may be, and I found myself in that same situation, and I can't do anything about the kinds of decisions that I make today because I'm so shaped by my past. Now, we might be tempted to see ourselves as victims of circumstance. And when we do that, sometimes we excuse our sin or our poor choices, or we despair over our sin. And we feel like we're hopeless and we can't do anything about it because I've just been so locked in by my upbringing, locked in by my past and the past mistakes, the failures of my parents, the failures of my grandparents, maybe generations of sinful patterns and behaviors. And so I don't feel like there's any hope to change. Now, Christianity does not deny that you may, in fact, truly be a victim of injustice. I know there are many of you here who have experienced injustice at the hands of other people. But what Christianity does say is that your past doesn't have to dictate your present or your future. Why? Because Christianity says that lifelong transformation is actually possible. That you're not stuck in this one rut of life, and because of what happened to you, that there's no way to change or move forward or change the direction and the trajectory of your life because of what was done to you or the circumstances that you found yourself in. So transformation is actually possible. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, according to God's word, and what we're going to see today is it happens through responding to God's word in repentance and obedience. That's how life change happens. That's how God does it. That's how he sees that you are not locked into this one script, destined to walk in the same sins and failures as your family history, or maybe what you grew up in. Do you ever worry? Do you believe that you're bound to repeat the moral failures of your past? Christianity says you're not bound by your past. Your beginning doesn't determine your end. beginning does not determine your end. Now, this is a truth that's powerfully illustrated in the life of this king named Josiah. And finally, we've landed on a good king. If you've been with us, you've been fairly depressed, as I have been. You know, as you go through these kings, it's one failure after another. And sometimes there's these bright spots, and then there's like this downfall. You're like, oh, geez, is there anyone who's going to be faithful? Well, finally, we get around to Josiah, and there's no asterisk next to Josiah's name. There's no asterisk. He was, by and large, a very successful and a very godly and faithful king. Now, we know that his father and his grandfather were both evil men. So last week, Ben preached, and I'm very thankful for Ben. He was here last week. He's over preaching at Imprint Woodinville this morning on Manasseh, who's like one of the worst kings ever. Wicked. Sacrificed his own son in the fire to a pagan god. Now, if there's anyone who could claim he was a victim of circumstance and shift the blame to others, it would be Josiah because of his evil father and his evil grandfather, Manasseh. Now, the fact that Josiah is a good king who loves God gives me hope that our screw-ups as parents doesn't necessarily mean that we're just going to mess up our kids forever. Now, we might, but it's not a foregone conclusion. I'm like, so this idea that, well, if you have a horrible family history, that your life can't change trajectory is just not true. There's too many examples in the scripture. There's too many examples in our personal lives to show that God can do whatever he wants to do to change the course and the direction of our lives by his grace. And so that's what we see in Josiah's life. On the whole, there's no other king as faithful as Josiah. And there are two passages in 2 Kings that serve as bookends of his life, to summarize his life. And the first is in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. This is the beginning account of his life. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So that's the summary of his life at the front end. The summary of his life at the tail end in chapter 23, verse 25, says this. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord, listen, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So let me look at these three words. Does this sound familiar? Is this echoing anything for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament? His heart, soul, and might, what does that remind you of? Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, the scripture that the Jews will repeat every day. And Jesus says, this contains the greatest commandment. Of all the commandments, this is the greatest. Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And so what the author of 2 Kings is saying here is that this was Josiah's commitment to the Lord. He lived and he embodied this commandment to follow the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength. This is his entire being. So this should make our minds go back to Deuteronomy in this great commandment. And what we find between these two bookend statements at the beginning of Josiah's life and in the summary at the end of his life, we find two essential pillars of a life transformed by God and God's word. Two pillars essential to a life not dictated by, quote, the hand that he was dealt. And those two pillars are repentance and obedience. That's what we're going to look at in the life of Josiah. These two pillars of a life transformed. What's necessary for a life transformed by God? What's necessary for a life that's not dictated by the hand that you were dealt? Your set of circumstances that you may have been brought up in, your past experiences. What are the two things that you need ongoing? Repentance and obedience. So let's think first about Josiah's repentance. So he begins his reign at 8 years old, and consequently, he ate Fruity Pebbles or Lucky Charms for dinner every single night. And when he went to bed at night, he called in his servants 35 times to tell them that he was thirsty and wanted a glass of water. I mean, that's what I think about an 8-year-old reigning as king. So in actuality, he probably had a regent who reigned in his place until he came of age and was old enough to reign on his own according to his own wisdom. And actually, 2 Chronicles 34 tells us this, is that in the 8th year of his reign, so when he was 16 years old, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Which is why I think as a church, it's important. We have a student ministry camp going on right now. It's finishing today. It's important to know that youth are, in particular, very sensitive to the things of God. So every generation that grows up looks down on the people older than them, like old people and young people. It's like, nobody's good except us right here in this one little sliver that I live in. And so the Bible, this is encouraging, like he's a 16-year-old youth. And so that tells us that, and this is the age that many of you who are in Christ right now came to faith in Christ when we were younger and we weren't so hardened in our ways. And so it's encouraging to see this is a young man, 16 years old, who begins to seek the God of David, his father. He's 16 years old. Now, what had happened in this time then, as he grows up, is the temple of God, which Solomon built, which we saw back in 1 Kings, this glorious temple had fallen into a state of horrible disrepair because of all the generations of idolatry and apostasy of the previous kings that came before Josiah. It had been maybe about 200 or so years since a guy named Joash repaired the temple. And so Josiah begins to seek God, and he realizes the temple is in a state of ruin and disrepair, and he wants to repair it. He decides to repair the temple. So let's read starting from 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 3, and I'll read a few verses there. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house." So as they are repairing the temple, they make this startling discovery. So skip down to verse 8, and this is what it says. Read down to 13. "And Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, in all likelihood a scroll.' And Shaphan read it before the king." Now listen. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" So they find they're repairing this temple, and as they're doing it, they discover this scroll, which they refer to here, the author refers to as the book of the law. Now, most scholars understand this book of the law, which I said, which is likely a scroll, to be the book, the historical book of Deuteronomy. So one of the books of Moses, or at least a portion of it. So what Deuteronomy does is it restates the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and it enumerates, it lists out the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience to the covenant. So why is Josiah ripping his clothes, tearing his clothes, which is a sign of mourning and lament? Well, because Judah has been worshiping other gods. They've been unfaithful to Yahweh the Lord, and Josiah just heard for the first time, the curse for their disobedience. He's not totally unaware of it, and this is what he heard read to him from Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the promise God says, if Israel is unfaithful to me, it says this, Deuteronomy 28. Do we have it up there? If not, I got it right here. Bookmark. 36, Deuteronomy 28, 36. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." So Josiah is panicking and he's tearing his clothes because Judah is going to suffer the same fate that the northern kingdom of Israel had a time before in 722 BC experienced when God judged them through the nation of Assyria and destroyed them and exiled them off to a far land. That had already happened to the northern kingdom because of their disobedience. And now for the first time, Josiah is hearing, this is what's going to happen to us because of our disobedience to the covenant of God. Now, this reveals something very insightful, something about the current state of the people of Judah at this time. You know what that is? They didn't know God's word. They didn't know what he had said. The book of the law had either been ignored, lost, or hidden for years, and we don't even know how long. That's how much they knew the word of God. Even Josiah, a young man who is seeking to know God, has no clue what God has said. He's heard stories about Yahweh. He knows some of the history of his people, but he hasn't heard the covenant and its blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience to the covenant. And so for the first time, he is hearing this. Now, this has a contemporary parallel, I think. Many Christians today don't know God's word. Many Christians today don't know God's word. They may genuinely believe in Jesus and be genuinely saved people, reconciled to God through Jesus, and yet not know what the Bible says. So this is not a satisfactory state to be in. Obviously, it's amazing to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to know some about the true God, the promises of eternal life that come through Jesus Christ, freely through him. But it's a travesty to not, and it's a shame to not know. And this is not a guilt message. This is not a guilt message like you need to read your Bibles more. Please don't hear me saying that. This is something that we need as the people of God. If we identify with Jesus, or even if you don't, like, you should know who God is. And God has made himself known through a book. And this is what we see happening in the people of Judah here. There are many genuine believers who don't know what God has said. So I actually know a man who's been a Christian for decades. I think he's in his 60s. He's a genuine believer in Jesus, has been for years, has been a faithful churchgoer for years. And now he has a terminal illness. And he told me when I met with him is that before his terminal disease and his diagnosis, all through his decades of being a Christian and going to church, he'd never really read the Bible for himself. And now, by God's mercy and goodness in his life, like, when you get a diagnosis that says this is terminal, you start looking for hope. You start realizing all these other things that you hoped in and you thought and you assumed would be true of life, they just get burned away. They just turn into vapor and they disappear. And now what are you standing on? You're looking for hope. You're looking for who is God, because now you're looking down the barrel of death, looking down the barrel of eternity. What's coming? I need to know. So now he's in God's word, and he says, I have so been enjoying being in God's word. I've never done this before. Now I'm so thankful, and I rejoice in Christ that this brother is finally encountering and knowing God personally in God's word for the first time really in his life. But it also makes me sad that for so many years he missed out, And now God is gracious and is walking alongside him. But there are many earnest believers like Josiah who are simply ignorant of what God has said. Their beliefs about God are based on hearsay and speculation, not upon God's written revelation. So what's startling to me, I did the same exact thing before I knew Christ when I was a young man. I had all these views about God and who went to heaven, and if there even was a hell and whatnot. Had all these views, and all that was based on my own speculation. So how did I arrive at these opinions? Purely by speculation. And a lot of people that have all these views about what's right and wrong, what God's nature, his will, and his character is like, and it's all based upon their hearsay and intuition and speculation and not upon written revelation. And God has said, I have given testimony about myself, what I am like, what I am doing in the world, who I am in relation to you, who you are, and here is my will for your life, to trust in me and to be saved. And it's all built around Jesus and the gospel. And unless we read the Bible for what God has revealed about his nature and his character and his will, then you know what we're going to do? We are going to construct false versions of God that feel more comfortable and intuitive to us. But Josiah encounters the righteousness of God through the word of God. And it was neither comfortable nor intuitive for him. He was shocked. The fact that he's shocked says his view of God, it wasn't intuitive. He was wrong about God. He assumed, like, yeah, I'm cleaning. At that point, he was already cleaning up and getting rid of some of the idolatry in the world, but he had no idea that there was judgment hanging over Judah that was coming. So his intuition was off, and he's terrified now that the judgment promise that was going to fall on Judah for their disobedience is now going to fall upon him while he is king of Judah, and that's why he's tearing his clothes. And what's good is that he does not simply dismiss the warning of God's righteous judgment like so many do today. Judgment, like I saw a bumper sticker that said, non-judgment day is coming. So it's this idea that, well, there's not going to be any judgment. Read 2 Peter 3 toward the end of that or somewhere in the middle there. He talks about people scoff and say, when's the end, this promise end? Where is it? Where is God? You say God's coming and then Peter tells us, well, God's being patient. He desires people to come to repentance and not perish. So this idea of scoffing at judgment is what we do in our culture. And I'm like, how do you know there's not a judgment? How do you know there's not a judgment? What basis do we have for knowing there's a judgment or not a judgment? Is that simply our intuition? I'm saying there's a guy named Jesus who lived and walked in the land of Palestine that you can go to and visit today. And there's places, and this man spoke of a coming judgment because of sin. It's not intuitive. I mean, some people, we have a sense of justice, but gosh, doesn't that seem kind of over the top, God? Like you're going to judge every human being that ever lived? Well, this is what God has actually said. And Josiah doesn't dismiss the warning just as many people do today. He actually inquires of one of the prophets of his day. So interesting, Jeremiah was a contemporary at this time. Jeremiah the prophet, you can read the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. But they consult a prophetess, a woman prophet named Huldah. And she says, yes, she confirms the words of Deuteronomy 28. And she said, yes, God's judgment is coming on Judah. But then the Lord says through her in chapter 22, starting in verse 18. Find my way back to 2 Kings here. I'll just read it off the screen. But to the king of Judah, so Huldah, the prophetess, is speaking. But to the king of Judah, speaking of Josiah, God speaking to Huldah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you saw and heard, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, where did that happen? In the book of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because you were penitent when you heard this read, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you, Josiah, to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, meaning the judgment's not going to happen while you're king, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So Josiah humbles himself at God's word, and God said, the disaster's not going to happen to you during your reign. And here's what I think is insightful and fascinating and good about Josiah and noteworthy, is that he could have said, okay, great, it's not happening during my day, kind of like Hezekiah did. It's kind of striking if you remember Hezekiah's words, like, oh, it's not going to happen during my day? Oh, fine, good. Like, he could have just cruised through the rest of his kingship, just not worried about the spiritual condition or state of the people of God in Judah. But that's not what he does. He doesn't just cruise and just kind of rest on his laurels and say, well, I've got it. I'm not going to face this judgment. It's going to be after me, after I die. That's not what he does. You know what he does? He repents. He repents. Now, Josiah himself had not been worshiping pagan gods, but he had been allowing pagan worship to happen in the temple. So he sees his complicity in the sin of his people. So while he himself isn't directly responsible for worshiping false gods, as king, as leader of God's people there, he is responsible for making sure this stuff isn't happening, that this, the violation of the covenant isn't happening. And so he takes responsibility of this. You see this? He could have blamed his father. Well, look, these pagan shrines, they were here long before I was here. And so what, I'm supposed to clean up all the mess of my forefathers? Yes, you are. Do something. He sees, I have a part in this and I'm going to do something about this. And so we have in Josiah a picture of repentance. So here's just a brief summary. There's other ways you could state this, but of a definition of repentance. It's a sorrowful acknowledgement of your sin against God to the effect that you turn away from sin. It's a sorrowful acknowledgement. There is an emotional piece. Like, there are plenty of people, like sociopaths or even people that are normal people, who will confess to wrongdoing, but there's no sense of remorse in it. But no, there is a sense in true true repentance, there's a sense of I have done wrong. And Josiah evidences this sorrowful acknowledgement and turns away from sin. Where do we see that? A couple of evidences. Well, first, he reads the book of the law to the people. So he takes this scroll, he takes this book, he assembles all of Judah, gathers them, and he reads the words of God to the people, which they had probably ever heard because the book of the law has been missing. There's no copies that have been floating around. This is their one copy that they have. Maybe there's some other stashed elsewhere, but he gathers them together, and you can read that at the beginning of chapter 23. He assembles the people. He reads the book of the law so that the people know what God has said, because he thinks everyone should know what God has said. This is why we read the Bible here on Sunday mornings. This is why we encourage you to be, if Imprint Church is your home church, to be involved in a small group so that you can get together and you can discuss the word together and sort of work out, figure out how to apply the word of God to your life. This is why we read the Bible and we value the Bible, not because we're trying to be good religious people who just are goody two shoes and we look so tidy and squeaky clean. No, because we want to know God and what God has said for our lives, what his will is. So that's the first thing that evidences his repentance. He reads the book of the law to the people. Second, he cleans house. He cleans house. Look at chapter 23, verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, false gods, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained, so these are false priests, to make offerings in the high places to the false gods at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, remember the false god Baal, to the sun and to the moon and the constellations, they're like worshiping everything, and all the host of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who, listen, were in the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. So he begins to clean house. Pagan altars of worship, pagan shrines of worship had actually been set up all over the land in the high places. And not only there, but also in the temple of the Lord, including ritual prostitution. That would be like us, you know, reading the Bible here and singing songs to God. And then down the hall, we have a room dedicated to viewing pornography. I mean, how inconsistent is that? So this is how defiling the worship had become in the land of Judah, even into the temple of God. And so what Josiah does is he removes and defiles all the pagan places of worship in the land. He doesn't play the victim of his circumstances. He repents of his complicity in sin, and he does what he can to move in the right direction. Now, did you know that repentance is the very first step? It is the beginning of the Christian life. When you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ, you have, and this is the good news of the gospel, complete and full forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, by virtue of Christ paying the penalty for you on the cross. So all your sins are covered. It's not like you say, I'm sorry, Lord, and you confess and you repent and you get saved and now you're in his family. And then on Monday, you sin in some way and he's like, oh, you're out. Sorry, you went from death to life and now you're back to death. And you have to come back and rededicate yourself to the Lord for the 75th time in your life and get saved all over again. That's not the way that it works. The gospel says that in Christ, you have been given the deposit, the guarantee of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit who has sealed you for the day of redemption. When he puts his mark on you, his Holy Spirit in you, you are his until the day of redemption. It's the wedding, it's the engagement ring. It's the engagement ring. The picture that, yes, the wedding day is coming and he has called you and made you his own. And this is the good news. And that all begins with repentance. Unless you repent of your sins, you can't receive forgiveness. If you don't receive forgiveness, then you're still at odds with God. And you're still under his condemnation and his judgment because of your sin. So repentance is the first step. Now, living as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, repentance is an ongoing practice of confessing your sin against God. Not so that you can get re-saved in some sense, but so that God can restore close fellowship, which is why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a wonderful promise that we are given, because if you've ever sinned, and I know that you have, then this is the assurance that when you confess it to God in repentance, that he will cleanse you. Now, this is a precious promise to me because a few weeks ago, I lost my mind for like 10 minutes with one of my kids. And I blew up in a way that I don't think I've ever blown up at them before. And then I just went downstairs. I just wept. Like, what have I just done? Like, I just lost my mind for a moment there. And I confessed my sin to God. God, forgive me. This is not the man I want to be. This is not the father I want to be. So then I go back upstairs. And I said to my daughter through tears, and I apologized for not being the father for her in that moment that God has called me to be. And what was to me one of the lowest moments ever of parenting became a sweet moment of gospel truth for my child. And it all comes because of this open door that God gives me through repentance. If I don't repent, there's no change. I am destined to walk in the way that I walked in for so many years where I just do my own thing and I'm just justified in my own sight. And I just go in that way. But I could tell that God was doing something in me. And I pray he was doing something in my daughter and helping her remember that gospel moment and not me unleashing my anger on her. I could tell God was working in me to change me as a father. Repentance is a gift from God. It's a way out. It's a way of change. Without it, we are enslaved to sin. Because without repentance, you just keep going in your own way and there is no life transformation. There is no change. It's like you're stuck driving on the wrong road in the wrong direction. No exits. And then repentance is like a God-given exit where you can exit this wrong road from the wrong direction and turn off onto the God-given right road going in the right direction of your life. That's why repentance is a gift and it's necessary for change. It's the first step of getting right with God, and it's ongoing for your walk with the Lord. So Josiah's first response to hearing God's word was repentance. His second response to hearing God's word was obedience, which is the natural outflow of a true repentance. You're not truly repenting if you're like, I repent, but I don't really care to walk in any way that God wants me to walk. And no, he actually evidences this. So look at chapter 23, over to verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of all the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he actually does what the covenant says. So for the first time in hundreds of years, now yes, we did read that Hezekiah did hold a Passover, but he is the first king in hundreds of years to actually carry out the Passover meticulously as the instructions had been given to him in the book of the law. So he carries out this annual celebration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. They always look back to the time that God declared them his people and I'm taking you to be my own through Moses' deliverance and makes them his people and gives them this covenant. And so they remember this through the Passover. And Josiah says, this is important for God's people to remember what God has done for them, for their redemption, which is why after this message, we're gonna take communion and we are gonna remember through these symbols of bread and the juice, the cup, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to deliver his people out of bondage, not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery to sin. So Josiah says, this is important that the people know what God did. So he obediently carries out what God had said in his word. Once again, we see Josiah living as a man under the authority of God's word, repenting and obeying, not destined to walk in the sins of his fathers, but by the grace of God, carving out a new path in his life. Do you know that Jesus has a better path for your life that you could ever devise for yourself? If you've never followed Jesus, let me tell you this on the basis of what he says in the scripture here and what we see throughout the Bible, what I've experienced in my own life. You could ask anyone here who's been walking with Jesus for a long time. Jesus has a better path for your life than you could ever devise for yourself. Now, that requires coming to know him and trusting that he actually, as the Son of God, knows more than you do about the way life works. So if you're gonna obey God, then first you have to know, Jesus, you actually know how life is supposed to work. You created life. And so there's this trust that's there that says, I'm gonna trust his ways are better than my ways. I'm gonna trust that he has a better path for my life than I have devised for my own life. And then when that trust is there, when you exercise that trust, then it naturally leads to obedience. Do you know that Jesus fully expects your obedience? That this Galilean carpenter, this man who grew up building houses, swinging a hammer, claims the right to be obeyed by every human being on the face of planet Earth. I mean, that is an astounding claim. So this idea that, well, Jesus is just this good, moral, religious teacher. He's just like kind of sage, mystic rabbi out in the wilderness. No, that picture is completely incongruent with a man who says everyone owes him complete obedience. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Then after his physical resurrection from the dead, before his ascension, we know at the end of Matthew 28, he says, go therefore to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, or it could be translated, obey all that I have commanded you. In the Gospel of John, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which tells us obedience isn't a dirty word. True obedience isn't this, you know, just white knuckled, grit your teeth, just get it done for God because that's what he asks of me. No, true obedience is because you love him. It's a joyful obedience that happens. Yes, sometimes it's hard to obey, but on the whole, the Christian life is not just like, oh, it's so hard and I've just got to obey and I've just got to do it. It's no, if you love me, you will obey me is what he says in the Gospels. Now, why would you love him? Why would you love him? Well, if you've truly repented of your sins and if you have felt the freedom of his forgiveness and the magnitude of his mercy toward you and the joy of Jesus, if you felt those things, then you will love him because you'll understand what he's done for you. And if you love him, you'll obey him. Now, do you understand that obedience is not the way to earn God's acceptance in eternal life? Most every other religion and worldview has this idea that the way to earn eternal life or salvation and acceptance with God or whatever God is through your right religious action, your obedience. In the Bible, it's completely opposite. Obedience is not the way to earn God's acceptance and eternal life. Obedience is the natural response to having freely received God's acceptance and eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the order is completely opposite. Do you understand that? You follow? If you get that wrong, if you don't get that, you will not get Christianity, and you will throw Christianity in the category of all of the world religions where you work really hard and obey in hopes that the deity or whatever will accept you and you will be granted salvation. And it's so the opposite. It's the response. It's the overflow of a heart that has seen the goodness of Jesus coming to die on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, trampling death so that we can have new life. And when you see that and you feel that and the magnitude of his mercy and you begin to experience that joy, then the natural overflow response of your heart is, yes, I want to obey you. I've been accepted. I've received eternal life. Your obedience does not save you. Your obedience, continued obedience, even if you're a saved person, does not keep you in good standing with God. Now, you can break close fellowship with him through your disobedience or evidence that you're not even truly a saved person in the first place. But you cannot lose your standing with God. Obedience cannot save you, and it cannot cause you to lose your salvation. As righteous and godly as Josiah was, understand that his obedience, as good of a king as there was no king that was better than him, even Josiah's obedience could not save Judah from the coming judgment of God. It was still going to happen, and you're going to hear about that next week. The judgment of God was still coming. Obedience of their king couldn't save. There's only one king whose perfect obedience could save us from the coming judgment of God for our sin. And his name is King Jesus. He lived the sinless life that we have not lived, and he died the death for sins that should have been given to us. And when you repent of sin and you turn to Christ, his perfect record of obedience is transferred to you. Sounds offensive? Sounds crazy? Like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's the gospel. And that's why people stumble over it, because they cannot get over this concept of grace. They cannot get over this concept that we just earn it, especially Americans. Like, you give something to somebody, it's like, oh, that's handouts. You got to earn what you get. There is earning. It's done by Jesus. He did the earning. He did the obeying. He has done the saving. And his perfect record of obedience is credited to you. And as a result, when you receive that, he sets you on an entirely new path in life, an entirely new trajectory of transformation. You're not destined to continue the hopeless ways of life that you grew up around, that you grew up in, or maybe you once lived in yourself. And this is one of the great promises of the gospel. First Peter talks about this when he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways, hopeless ways, useless ways inherited from your forefathers. When you didn't know God, when you just walked in sin, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Many people repeat the sinful patterns of their parents and their grandparents. And you see what I don't know what you believe about generational sin and things like that, but what you do see is that there are generations of families that seem to pass down these patterns of thinking and living down to their posterity. And many people are destined to do that. But in Christ, it says, you know, you're free from that. There is a change of trajectory. There's an exit from this wrong road in the wrong direction through repentance. And then and on this new road with God, with Christ, as you walk in obedience to him. Many people repeat these patterns like uncontrolled anger or alcohol abuse or sexual promiscuity. And what the gospel says, what Peter is saying here is that, no, you're not destined to be simply a victim of your circumstances and your upbringing and the old way that you used to live, because you've been brought into a new way. You've been set onto a new path. Because in responding to God's word through repentance and joyful obedience, God's put you on this new path, and he is working in you. This is the promise of the gospel. He is working in you to transform you ever so into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Savior, that he will be faithful to complete that work that he began in you on the final day when you meet Jesus face to face, that you will be perfected. And this is good news for you if you're like me, and sometimes you just hit these moments, like I've had those low moments, like I shared about parenting, where you're just like, what is wrong with me? That God is faithful, that God's Spirit is working in us. And so that we shouldn't despair over our sin. We shouldn't be hopeless about it because we've been ransomed from these futile ways. He's put us on a new path. And if you're not on that path today, then may I implore you, get on the path. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the path. He is the path to new life, eternal life, life with God. And this is a path that you can get on today if you will repent of your sins, sorrowfully acknowledge you've wronged God, such that it leads you to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. So may I encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, to get on the path today by putting your trust in him. And if you are a believer today in Jesus, praise God for that. He's put you on a new path. Don't think that you're enslaved to your old ways. You're not hopeless. You're not a victim. You're not just a product of your past. He's given us a new present and a new future that we're going to walk into by his grace. So let's pray, and then we'll respond to God in worship.